It's good to be back with you. It has been way too long, and I promise you it won't be this long next time. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful that we can gather as your people, as part of the body of Christ, to give you praise, to give you worship. Our prayer this morning is simply that you give a message to your people in spite of the messenger, and we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Our Reformed faith is built on the foundation of what some folks like to call the doctrines of grace. Perhaps they put in the Synod of Dort with the TULIP, Romans 8, the Ordo Salutis, or the five solas of the Reformation. All of that is true. It's biblical truth, simply organized and efficiently articulated so that we can understand it, as near and dear to our hearts as those doctrines are. They're exciting to discuss. It's exciting to dissect, to theologically debate. But we have to remember that each one of those individual doctrines are simply part of a whole. Yes, they're part of the Bible, but more importantly, we have to look at them as parts of a whole, like you would look at the array of light that is scattered from a diamond. You hold a diamond up to the sun, depending on how you look at it and the angles of its facets, it's going to give a wide array of refracted light in different colors. So too, our Reformed faith is built on a diamond that gives off different colors, different rays, but it is still the crown jewel of the Reformed faith from which all of these doctrines arise, is simply the mercy of God, as it's explained in the Bible. So when we look at the mercy of God, we see without mercy, we're certainly not going to be saved. Without God's mercy, we certainly are not going to be sanctified along the way. Without God's mercy, we are not going to be secure in where we wind up. Without God's mercy, we are hell bound. So we're saved by the mercy of God, and I just want to talk a little bit about the mercy of God as it relates to how the Bible explains it and our relationship to it, because if you're honest with yourself, I'm not sure if you're like me that you spend a whole lot of time thinking about the mercy of God. We read it, we talk about it perhaps, but we don't think about it, nor do we plumb its depths to figure out that it's the mercy of God that is the foundation for all that we are, as well as believe. The Bible talks about mercy in essentially three different ways. There's the man-to-man kind of mercy. The Bible is full of that. Examples of that: your kindness to your neighbor, you show your neighbor mercy. You show kindness or sympathy to a sick pet. There's all kinds of ways that we show kindness one to another, otherwise known as mercy in the Bible. Joshua to Rahab is another example. He showed mercy to Rahab because of what she did for them. David to Saul on several occasions showed Saul mercy, did not kill him when he could have, but he didn't. And finally, the Israelites to the man of Bethel, they said, show us the entrance to the city, as they came to spy it out. He did, and they let him and his family go. That's man-to-man kind of mercy. And of course, we can show that kind of mercy because mercy is a communicable attribute of God. We are not all merciful as God is, but we have some capacity for mercy. We are not all wise as God is, but we have some capacity for wisdom. We don't love like God loves, but we have some capacity to love, hence the communicable attributes. So we participate in the man-to-man kind of mercy that the Bible talks about, and the Bible is full of that kind of mercy. The other kind of mercy is the God-man kind of mercy, and we divide this up into two categories. There's quite simply the general beneficence of God. God shows mercy to all men, elect and non-elect. The rain falls on the good farmer and the bad farmer. That's God's beneficence, his general mercy to all men. But there is a special kind of mercy, which is reserved for his chosen people. It's called divine mercy or infinite mercy. And without it, we have no hope, because the only people who are and receive divine mercy, this infinite mercy that makes us children of God, are those whom he has saved. Now, divine mercy, I look at it, it's like a rushing river in which we swim, whose fountainhead happens to be gushing forth with the love of God shown in his mercy throughout his creation. And we're going to look at a psalm that talks about that. All of his providence is controlled by his divine mercy to his children. Without the divine mercy, we have no hope. The reason why this is so special is because, as I said, general mercy pertains to every man. Special mercy is only to his children. How do we get this special mercy? Where does this special mercy or infinite mercy, divine mercy, the special mercy come from? To be a recipient of God's special mercy, we have to be the object of God's choice. God's choice. That's why we're called God's chosen people. You are a recipient of this special mercy by God's choice. None of your doing. It's God's choice. The most common passage of Scripture which explains that is Romans chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read some verses. Romans 9:13, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that has mercy. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did thou make me thus? Hath not the potter right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel of honor and another unto dishonor? Let me repeat that. A vessel of honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and then he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory? You know, what's interesting is our culture today has a problem with binary choices, but God makes binary choices all the time. You're of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. You are a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Some versions put that as a vessel of wrath. There's nothing in between. You are a vessel of honor by his choosing, because he has shown you mercy, or you are a vessel of dishonor or wrath. To be a vessel of mercy is God's choice. Happy is the person who can discern that they are children of God. And of course, our responsibility in all this is to make our election and calling sure. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 and 17. Moses to the people before crossing into the promised land, he was giving them a pep talk. And this is what he said. The Lord set his affection on thy fathers to love them. The Lord set his affection on thy fathers. They didn't have anything to do with it. This was another choice by God. The Lord set his affection on thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is to this day. We can't be any clearer. He chose them. He chose you. If you're sitting here, blood-bought, born again. A deliberate act of God, his choosing you for his own good pleasure. He set his affection on you to love you and secure your eternal destiny. You had nothing to do with it. Therefore, it's a gift, and God's gifts are without repentance. He won't change his mind about you. He won't change his mind about you. You have been captured by his divine mercy. There was nothing in you to make him choose you to begin with, and there's nothing to cause him to change his mind about his election. And just to make the point, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, referencing Esau again. Malachi 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated forever. There is no repentance when it comes to God's election. If there was ever an argument for eternal security, this is it. God's mercy. Once you are captured by his divine mercy, he does not turn back nor look back. And your future is secure in terms of your salvation, in terms of your sanctification, and in terms of your security as to where you are headed because of his mercy. Do you see the determinant power of God's choices? Now, Reformed people, as a general rule, don't have a problem with eternal security. But I'm telling you, if you do, I want you to listen carefully to how God's mercy is irrevocable. He does not change his mind when it comes to who and when and how he dispenses his divine infinite mercy. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Pretty clear. He chose you to salvation. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of is that throughout scriptures, God's mercy is represented as infinitely gracious. When we call the divine mercy infinite, we do not mean that it is in the way of grace extended to all men without exception. Infinite mercy doesn't mean it goes to everybody. All it means is, in a temporal sense, that his mercy towards his own elect knew no beginning. Therefore, it is without interruption and knows no end. So once you taste of the mercy of God, this divine mercy that calls you to election through his predestination, calling, justification, sanctification in process and ultimately glorification. That's why it's called the order of salvation. It's all his doing. What did you have to do with that? It's all a result of God's mercy to you. The other thing that we have to be aware of is that mercy in God is not, as it is in us, a passion or affection. As we've already stated, you can have mercy, show mercy to your pet dog. That's not the same as infinite mercy. We have feelings. We show sympathy. We have empathy. We feel sorry for. That's man-to-man kind of mercy. God's mercy is not like that. Rather, his mercy is simply his love displayed as purpose in concert with his other attributes. It has to be, we have to be careful. Then we have general mercy, same as his goodness. It's commonly called his bounty, by which he is more or less providentially good to all mankind, both elect and non-elect. But a special mercy, he, as Lord of all, has compassion on as many of the fallen race as are the objects of his free and eternal favor. Those are the only people that receive the benefits of this infinite divine mercy. We've already stated the effects of special mercy are redemption, justification, the regeneration, sanctification, and the infallible and final preservation of them in a state of grace. State of grace on earth and their everlasting glorification in heaven. All because of God's mercy. Now, God's divine mercy is predicated on some things. If you go through the 192 uses of the term mercy and its cognates, as it's used this way, you're going to find out that his divine mercy is predicated on the blood. And he goes to great pains to explain why that's true in the Old Testament. As you remember, the mercy seat, it's called the mercy seat for a reason. Because it's at the mercy seat where God finally, the propitiation to God for our sins, the payment for our sins is finally made on that day of atonement where the high priest walks into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And as you know, the mercy seat is on the Ark of the Covenant, which is about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, covered in gold. And at either side of this mercy seat are two cherubim whose wings point towards the center of the ark, looking at each other. And it's in that in-between space where the Bible tells us God resides. And God, looking down on the mercy seat, through the mercy seat, to what? To the tablets of his law. So there is God above the mercy seat, looking down to the tablets, and his wrath and indignation is stirred because of the sin of his people. Now, once a year, the high priest comes in, sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, and God is satisfied, and communion again is restored. Reconciliation again is effected because of the blood on the mercy seat. The blood is the payment for God's anger and indignation, and reconciliation is again begun. Let me just read a couple verses from Exodus. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shall make thou them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end, the other on the other end. And the cherub shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, which is the Ten Commandments. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment in the children of Israel. And when the priest comes in on this day of atonement, he'll take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood with the veil to do that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all of their sins. So the mercy seat, it was the first picture that God gave us in detail to explain how the propitiation for our sins is made, how satisfaction for our sins is accomplished, and it's through the blood. I say it's a picture because we know in Hebrews chapter 9, we have the fulfillment of all of that picture with the temple and all of the rites and all of the sacrificial system accomplished for us in Jesus Christ when he became our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ being come on high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Mercy, you see, when God extends grace to a sinner, it's mercy. We all know we talk about common grace and special grace. Well, there's common mercy and special mercy as well. Mercy is forever. There is no beginning and there is no end. It is infinite mercy. And therefore, we have eternal security because his mercy towards us endures forever. It should give us all the confidence, the peace, the calm, the assurance in your salvation, because God is immutable. And if God is merciful to those that he chooses, that choice doesn't change. So once you're saved, you are always saved because of his mercy. God is not fickle. Your salvation is secure forever because mercy is forever. John Gill said, there can no cause be found in God's people why God should do good to them, or why he hath done good to them, but the constancy of his own mercy only, for his mercy endures forever. Now we're going to go to Psalm 136, because Psalm 136, if you've never read it, it's 27 verses long. And 27 verses, it says, his mercy endures forever. I'm going to read through all 27 verses and then we'll talk a little bit about it. But it makes the point that his mercy endures forever. Therefore, you are secure forever. Psalm 136, verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his mercy endures forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, his mercy endures forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, his mercy endures forever. To him that made great lights, his mercy endures forever. the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, his mercy endures forever. To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, his mercy endures forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, his mercy endures forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, his mercy endures forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, his mercy endures forever. To him which smote great kings, his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his mercy endures forever. Og, the king of Bashan, his mercy endures forever. And gave their land for a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. Even a heritage unto Israel, his servant, his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endures forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Do you get the idea that his mercy endures forever? This should be a cause of great celebration for us. I don't have to worry about a whole lot in my life if I am one of the elect, if I am chosen of God, if I am considered part of the family of God, if I'm an adopted son of God. I don't have to worry about a whole lot, because we see here God's mercy is inexplicably intertwined in who he is as a person, the first three verses. Up to verse 9, his mercy is involved in his creation. But most importantly, his mercy is involved in his providence in taking care of the nation of Israel from verse 9 and forth following. God's providence to you, just like his providence to Israel, is absolutely determined, secure, and driven by him. My question as we read this, to him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, his mercy endureth forever. To whom was his mercy shown when he slew all the firstborn of Egypt? Certainly not the Egyptian families that lost their firstborn. With a strong hand and stretched out arm, to him which divided the Red Sea, clearly his mercy to Israel, made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. Was mercy shown to Pharaoh and his armies when they were overtaken in the Red Sea? I don't think so. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, his mercy endureth forever. Those kings that were slain, was mercy shown to them and their families? Was mercy shown to their families? Who is the mercy being shown to throughout this entire psalm? It's to Israel. When he gave their land, the land of the king of Og and Bashan, to Israel, he gave their land for a heritage. Who was he showing mercy to? Israel. And the families that were dispossessed, what did they receive? They received the justice of God, the same as the other kings that were slain, the firstborn of all the Egyptians and the Pharaoh's army that was overtaken in the Red Sea. They received justice. You see, it's another binary choice. It's mercy or justice. You are of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. That's it. You are a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. So when you go through this psalm and you read it, ask yourself, who's getting the mercy and who's getting the justice? And by the way, both are without repentance on God's part. You say, how is this possible? It's difficult for me to attach justice and not mercy to all of those soldiers who were overthrown in the Red Sea, to the kings, to the Egyptians. I refer you to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. He said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." He's talking to Abraham, saying that his seed and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Israel is going to Egypt as slaves. That's what God is saying. In verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." But verse 16, "But in the fourth generation there shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So God tells Abraham, your seed is going to go into Egypt, be slaves for 400 years, I'm going to bring them out, and I'll deal with Egypt. But your seed is going to come back to this land in the fourth generation, then the iniquity will be full. It did become full at the time Moses died and Joshua took command. The answer to the question, who was mercy shown to, was the Israelites, and they were used as the instrument to execute God's judgment on the Amorites. Justice and mercy, that's all there is. If you're not receiving mercy, you will receive God's judgment. So my suggestion to you is give yourself an examination of conscience and see if you be in the faith. There are no half measures here. We're not kind of saved or kind of receive God's mercy, or we receive some of his mercy. No, you want divine mercy. You want the infinite mercy that captures you. And I keep using that word capture, and we're going to get to it in a minute. But his divine mercy, if he marks you out, you are his for mercy forever. Deuteronomy 20, chapter 20, verse 17 says, "Thou shalt utterly destroy them." This is when the iniquity of the Amorites becomes full and the nation of Israel under Joshua goes into the promised land. They're told to destroy everything. A preview of this was Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. "Thou shalt utterly destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." So you see, in God's economy, everything that we love about our doctrinal discussions in terms of election, predestination, justification, sanctification, glorification, and all the rest, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, all of it is because at the fountainhead is God's mercy, where he acts in concert with his attributes according to his good pleasure for his purposes. We have been called. The blood has been permanently sprinkled on the mercy seat of heaven. Christ, as both high priest and sacrifice, shed his own blood, which is, of course, efficacious for all, but effective only for his own, his chosen, his elect, those upon whom he showed divine favor. He is the guarantor of all the promises of God towards us, both in this life and the next. I'm going to just briefly look at Psalm 23. Because in six verses, this psalm encapsulates all that we've talked about his mercy in the picture of a shepherd who cares, leads, feeds, and guides his flock because of his great mercy towards them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness. Some translations have that mercy more accurately. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To summarize this, God in his mercy, he leads. Where he leads, he feeds. Where he guides, he provides. Where he directs, he protects. And at the end of all of this, you see, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's the promise of God's mercy all the days of your life, as we've just seen in Psalm 136 with God's providence towards Israel. All the days of their life, God guides, leads, feeds, directs, and protects. All the days of his life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. That word follow, it's really not a very good translation. It's used only one time here. And the Greek is used one time in the New Testament. What it really means is to pursue after, to attend closely upon, to run after, to aim to secure, to pursue ardently, aim eagerly to secure, to chase. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me. It wants to secure me. It's going to pursue me. It's going to run after me. It's going to chase me. It's going to hunt me down. See, God's purposes for your life are not thwarted. That's how active God is in your life. Goodness and mercy is going to hunt me down. Notice, sheep are led. They're not driven. Cattle and horses are driven. Sheep are led. We are to follow the good shepherd. And what follows us is his mercy and goodness all the days of our life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His mercy is forever. You have to think about how God's mercy and his goodness, his providential goodness to you, is chasing you down. When I started looking at this verse, looking at that word, and thought about it, and looked how God, pictures of what how God does that in the Bible. Remember Adam and Eve, they sinned and they ran from God. They went and hid. God came after Adam and Eve, didn't he? He said, where are you? This is what God does. If you're one of his, and we have to be careful, if you're one of his, he will chase you down. He will hunt you down. That's what that word means. He wants to pursue ardently. He wants to embrace you. He wants to secure you in his mercy. We have a part to play in that we can be like Jonah and run. We've all had our stint as Jonah, I'm sure. I ran from God for about 16 years. Interestingly enough, just like Jonah, I wound up where God wanted me to begin with. God always wins, by the way. Surely justice, or surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you say that the Lord is your shepherd? One other thing about this, you know, David, when he wrote this, he was an old man and he's looking back on his life and his days as a shepherd. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He didn't say, "I'm rich, so I shall not want." He didn't say, "I'm king, so I shall not want." He didn't say, "I have all kinds of land, so I shall not want." He learned that if the Lord is his shepherd, he shall not want. God in his providence will provide out of the abundance of his goodness, and mercy will carry him home. It's true of David, and it's true of us. Let's pray.